Baptist Church. Take your hymn book and we'll turn to 376, A Shelter in the Time of Storm, 376. And I'll get you guys to stand with me and we will sing.
Tonight, but they're grieving, of course, the loss of Pastor McDonald's father, Maynard McDonald. The funeral will be here Tuesday at 11 with a one-hour visitation from 10 to 11 here at the church on Tuesday morning. And if you're helping with the lunch, we appreciate that so much. If you remember to bring sandwiches and squares, all those that raised their hand this morning, we'll just give you a little reminder. We'd appreciate that so much. And because of the funeral, Brother Paul is home from Bible College, just came in yesterday. I'm going to ask him to open our service in prayer tonight.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night, Lord, that we come here in your house to worship. I ask Brad to give us a great night, Lord. Just pray for pastor as he preaches, Lord. Just give him wisdom. And just help us to learn from your word tonight. Just give us a great night here together. And just help everything we do to honor and glorify you. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Never alone. 374, never alone. I'll get you guys to stand and join me again. I'll sing 374, never alone.
Thank you. Our hymn books again, please. 335. 335. Let's stand as the choir joins us in our seats. He is able to deliver thee. 335. Would share a few pictures from the Holy Land trip, and so I have just a few here tonight I'd like to share with you and show you what some of our church folks experienced in the last couple of weeks. And so let me see if I can get this set up here. All right. All right, are we on, Mr. Judge? I'm hooked up to Apple TV, and there you go. All right. All right, this is an amphitheater at Caesarea by the Sea. Now, there's a different place called Caesarea Philippi. This is Caesarea by the Sea. And this was an amphitheater built by Herod, King Herod, years and years ago. Now, a lot of times when we think about Herod, we think about him being in Jerusalem and having control over Jerusalem. That was one of his palaces, but his main palace was here at Caesarea by the Sea.
And the reason for that was because when you came across right behind me, I'm standing on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Right behind me is the Mediterranean Sea, and when ships would come from Italy and from Rome, he wanted everybody to see how great his palace was. As a matter of fact, the palace is still there. The ruins of the palace are still there. And if you fly over top in a helicopter, the water is crystal clear and you can see the outline of the castle laying there in the water. And we were at the back part of the castle where there were some pillars and such. And he had an indoor swimming pool right there in his castle some 2,000 years ago. So it's quite an amazing thing. In order for King Herod to have fresh water down at his castle, he ran an aqueduct up into the mountains. And so this was constructed 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago, by Jewish slaves, of course. And the water would be up in the top of it. He'd build a channel up in the top, and that's so nobody could steal his water. He'd have to climb up there, and they'd have guards and such. And that was 7 miles long, 7 miles long, that he ran the water from the mountains all the way down to his palace at the sea. So it's quite an interesting thing. This is Pastor Stone preaching, and we are on Mount Carmel. Right here. This is where Elijah met all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves. And they've got a monastery up there and a convent up there. But this is the actual Mount Carmel. Now, there's a lot of places in Israel you'll go and they'll say this is the traditional site. And what they mean by that is we don't know for sure, but this is pretty close. If you go to the Church of the Nativity, there's a little hole in the floor and you can reach through and they say Jesus was born on that rock down there. And but they don't know for 100% certainty. There are some places that we know for sure. And so I've tried to restrict it tonight to just those places they know for sure. This is literally Mount Carmel. And what is interesting about Mount Carmel is you'll remember there was a valley that he took down to the brook. And he took down all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves. And they slew them down in that Baal after that great standoff on the mountain. This is the valley. This is one of the most amazing sites in all of Israel. Israel is all mountains. Pretty much from the Mediterranean right to the Jordan River, it's all mountains. And but this is a large, large valley. And the valley itself is as flat as anything you'll see in Israel. This is the Valley of Jezreel, or also called the Valley of Megiddo. What happens in prophecy at the Valley of Megiddo? The Valley of Armageddon. This is where the nations of the world will come against the Lord Jesus Christ. This will be a great battle. Now, from our vantage point, I can almost imagine the Lord Jesus Christ will be standing right about there as he comes down to the Mount Carmel and he battles the nations of the world that come against Israel right there in that valley. And of course, the Word of God will have the victory. So that was such an interesting thing. The Bible says the blood will flow through this valley up to the bridle of the horses. Can you imagine? That's probably 4 or 5 feet deep of blood. This valley is absolutely humongous. It would have to be for the millions of people that are going to assemble there one day. I took a picture of this little fella because there's a reference to him in the Bible. Does anybody know what animal that is? It's the coney. The coney. Remember we read about the coney in the Bible. Brendan said its real name, the common name, the hyrax. That's what it is, a hyrax. But in the Bible, it's called the coney. And so I want you to see, it kind of looks like a woodchuck or a beaver almost, maybe an oversized guinea pig. But those are all over the place. They're kind of like squirrels are here. You see them everywhere you go. This is the city of Nazareth. Now, what is Nazareth famous for? That's where Jesus grew up. In the city of Nazareth. But when I show you this picture, I want you to see something. A verse that pops into my mind is when Jesus said, "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Nearly every city, save those towns around the Sea of Galilee, are set on hills like this. Just about everywhere we went. Bethlehem is set on a hill. Nazareth is set on a hill. And it made it easier for them to defend against invading armies. They were up higher. And so they could fight, but that's the city of Nazareth up on it on another mountaintop. And so it's very interesting how they would build so high. My thought was, if I'm running from an enemy, I'd hide somewhere. But their thought was, we can defend this territory better being up on a hill. So that's Nazareth. This is up on that mountain where I took a picture of that coney and looking down at the Sea of Galilee. This is the town of Magdala. Does anybody know who came from Magdala? Mary Magdalene. That's right. And that's just where she is from. As a matter of fact, it looks like a little modern town. Just out of the picture to the right is the original Magdala still there. The ruins of it. Little homes and brick houses and such. They're all still right there at the town of Magdala. And if you go up just a little bit further, you're in the town of Cana and then Capernaum. All right around the Sea of Galilee, very close to each other. This is on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. And it's amazing. The thing that struck me about this was that it's interesting why Jesus would minister there for most of his ministry. If you're standing on a boat on the Sea of Galilee and look around you, you can see Nazareth, Cana, Magdala, Capernaum, Gadara for the maniac of the Gadarenes. All around there's towns, and Jesus could get on a boat and go to this town, then this town, or he could walk around. It's amazing how it's close. All these little towns in the Bible are very close in proximity one to another. But this is just a shot. This is a picture of Capernaum. You can't really see the town from there. We were in Capernaum where Jesus did a lot of his ministry. Of course, Peter's mother-in-law was from Capernaum, and likely Peter as well. What is this? Does anybody know? It's called a Gethshami. A Gethshami is an olive press. And that's where we get the word Gethsemane. And so when you talk about the Garden of Gethsemane, you're not really talking about a garden in particular. You're talking about the oil press that was there. So this was the garden that had an oil press, or a Gethsemane. So the Garden of Gethsemane. And so almost every town in Israel has a Gethsemane. Because the oil, the olive oil, is their livelihood. So this is the initial press, and then later on they put them in these little mesh baskets and they would crush them and squeeze the oil out of it. And that was their livelihood. This is a famous place in the Bible as well. And as a matter of fact, these are the ruins. You can walk all through this little village. And just at the top of the picture, it's difficult to see because of the overgrowth. But there's some steps going down into here. This is the Pool of Bethesda. This is where the lame man would have laid and waited for somebody, the angel, to stir the waters, hoping that somebody would take him down the steps into the Pool of Bethesda. And they have found that, and that's the actual, it looks awful dirty. I would think if it was a tourist site, I would keep it clean. But it's very natural, but that's the Pool of Bethesda. And there are steps from three different sides coming down into that pool. And that's where the Bible talks about the angel stirring the waters. I want to show you this picture. This is in the northern part of Israel. You'll notice right along the bottom of the picture a fence. On the other side of that fence is Syria. Now, that area that you see is called a demilitarization zone. They're not allowed to have missiles, rockets, guns and such in that area. They're not supposed to. You can't bring any tanks in there. But just on the other side, you'll see the flag of Syria. There's a little town up there, and that's where the demilitarization zone ends. And we could literally hear gunfire from where we were standing. I share that picture with you to let you know you always need to be praying for Israel. They are in a constant state of awareness. Now, to the left of this picture, you can't see it, it's called Mount Hermon. It's the only mountain that I saw in Israel that had snow on top. And one side of Mount Hermon is in Syria, one side is in Israel. We ate on the side of that mountain. That's how close they are to their enemies. So be in constant prayer. Now, at the end of that fence, there's a UN peacekeeping force, and we met some of the officers while we were taking some of these pictures. But you need to be in prayer for Israel. That's how close those that would like to destroy them are. As a matter of fact, where we are here is only about 60 kilometers, so about 35 miles from Damascus, Syria. And if you were to go only about 10 miles west of here, you would be in Jordan. And so right there we see all of these Lebanon. Jordan is south of Syria, but to the west and to the north, you'd be in Lebanon. And so we see all kinds of Israel's enemies are right there close by. Be in prayer for them. Somebody might have to help me with this. This is a gate of a little town, but I can't remember the name of the little town. It's Beth something. Beth something. Beth means the house of. But this was a gate, literally. For some reason, Pastor Greg Davis had gone 2 years earlier, and he said when I came last time, the gate was open. But they've closed it in for some reason to protect something, to repair something. But this is a gate that Abraham walked through. They believe the gate is almost 4,000 years old. So it's incredible. Do you remember the name of the town? Were you at this little town, Brother Brad? Do you remember? Beth Shean or something like that. It might be Beth Shean. But one of the towns named in the Bible that Abraham, there's only one way into a city because of protection. And so it's almost certain that Abraham would have walked through this gate many, many years ago. This is the headwaters of the Jordan River. You used to be able to drink out of that water until these ladies put their feet in. But that's kind of the thing. That's the experience. You know, everybody wants to put their feet in the Jordan River. So we went to the headwaters there, and it's just crystal clear, beautiful water. It's all spring fed from the mountains, just a beautiful place. And then later on, this is the traditional site. Again, they're not sure, but this is the traditional site of where John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ. Now, again, being a traditional site, we don't know for sure, but this is more of the river. The others was the headwaters. There's three different rivers that make up the Jordan, and this is right where the Jordan is at its fullest. The Jordan is not a huge river, but it is responsible for most of the farming in Israel. It comes from the Sea of Galilee and feeds water all the way down to the Dead Sea. Now, this is the Dead Sea down at the other end, and there's my boys floating. You don't even have to... It's actually an effort to try to get your feet underwater. Your body just pops up automatically. And so that was a lot of fun for everybody in our group to go out and try that. And the water is 10% or more of salt. And so nothing can live in the Dead Sea. And so it's got a pretty good name, doesn't it? Nothing can live there because of the amount of salt. This is one of the places that we are confident is at the actual place. This is the house of Caiaphas, the judgment hall. Now, upstairs, they have built a church over top of the house of Caiaphas. But there is a cutout part where the original floor is and the original judgment seat is still sitting. And it is there that Jesus Christ stood. You say, how do they know? Well, there was several factors. It's on the right side of the hill across the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives. It is sitting right where the judgment hall was supposed to sit, according to historical records. They actually found pottery within the house that had the name of Caiaphas on it. So they know for an absolute fact that this was Caiaphas' house, the judgment hall. And in the basement, this is the jail cell where Jesus likely would have been kept. And so our group gathered in that room and sang together, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" And it was just a very emotional time, as you can imagine, Jesus laying in that cell, waiting to be taken to Calvary. The last hours of his life were likely spent right there. And they're very sure that that is likely the place that Jesus had stayed. These are the steps leading from Caiaphas' hall. These are over 2,000 years old. They're the originals. They fenced them off. You can't go up them anymore. I think you were able to go up them a couple years ago, they said. But now they've fenced them off. The unfortunate part, folks, is that once they realize that Jesus actually walked these steps, people start taking the rocks home. And it's just unfortunate because there's so many people that would like to see these things. But this is the steps that are leading away from Caiaphas' hall, and this would take you back down into the Kidron Valley. Of course, this is the Wailing Wall. And this is on the temple, this is the wall, not to the wall of the city, but the wall of the Temple Mount. And it's the Western Wall. And devout Jews come there every single day and they pray. And if you can see close enough, I don't know if I can do this or not. Maybe I can. Oh, it doesn't do it up there. But right by the man with the little blue book, I believe it's probably the Torah, by his hands, you'll see little white things sticking the rocks. They stick their prayers, their petitions to God. They write them and then they put them in the wall. People are very devout and they pray. You'll notice on the man on the left on his head, he has a little box. It's a leather box and in it contains scripture. It's called a phylactery. And they would wear those with the scripture from the book of Leviticus, where it talks about having scripture bound on your head and bound on your heart. Every motel room we had a mezuzah. A mezuzah is a little box that has scripture in it on the doorposts. And they will kiss it as they go into the room to remind themselves of the scripture that is in that box. And so they're very devout, and you say, what are they praying for? The purpose of the Wailing Wall is to pray for the reconstruction of the temple, that God would rebuild His temple on the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is controlled by the Muslims right now. And so we didn't see anybody up there that was wearing a yarmulke or anything like that. We didn't see any Jews up there. It's controlled by the Muslims. We were allowed to go up there as tourists and take some pictures, but no, we didn't see any Jews up there.
And of course, that is God's Temple Mount. That is also, I took a picture of myself sacrificing Austin up there, because that's where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac. That was also called Mount Moriah in the Old Testament. I just like this picture. This is the Wailing Wall with the flag of Israel, and I got it blowing the right way and took a nice picture. But pray for Israel. That's really what they need more than anything, is they need God's people to be praying for them and standing with them. You understand that they could be at war tomorrow. Any day, there's always a threat against their existence. This is from the Mount of Olives. This is the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. Of course, that golden structure you see is the mosque, the Dome of the Rock, it's called. It's Muslim-controlled. But there is quite a courtyard up there that you can walk around, and you can actually stand where the Court of the Gentiles was. You can actually stand in a little marker there where the Holy of Holies was. Those things are all laid out in the Bible very specifically, and so they know exactly where those things are. This is Brother Paul, and this is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed. And, you know, it's one of those places that is not traditional, I don't believe. I believe this is the actual site. And you'll say, well, really, is a garden going to last for 2,000 years? Some of those olive trees are more than 2,500 years old that are in that garden today. And so this is the Mount of Olives, and this is the Garden of Gethsemane that looks across the Kidron Valley. And if you were to look over to the left, if you were facing Brother Paul and looking down the hill, it goes through the Kidron Valley, up the other side. You would see Caiaphas' house, you would see the Temple Mount, and Herod's castle as well. The Temple Mount, let me go back to that one. If you see the Temple Mount, you see the dome on the right-hand side? That would have been where Herod's castle was. And so you had the temple, you had the courtyards, but then you had Herod's castle, because it was Herod's temple at the very back. The last temple was Herod's temple that he built for the Jews. And so you could see all that, and Jesus went to Caiaphas' house, Pilate's hall, which is in the old city of Jerusalem, which is right below. By the way, Pilate's hall is just right below this temple. And then you would also see Herod's castle. So Jesus went to all those places in just one night. And of course, this is Golgotha, the place of the skull. It doesn't take a scholar to say, well, this is the skull. You can see the eyes. I tried to be careful with the picture because down below is a bus station. The people of the Ottoman Empire, they controlled Israel for many years, and they don't really care about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so places like this don't have much value to them, but there's a bus station there. So I tried to keep the picture up. But if I were to tilt it down a little bit, you would see more of the face there of the skull. And of course, this is why we went, isn't it? And we believe it because it's in the Bible, but it's so wonderful to see it for yourself. I remember as a child listening to the Cathedral Quartet standing inside the tomb and singing a cappella, four-part harmony, Up From the Grave He Arose. And just how many of you remember George's deep bass voice? Up from the grave. It just echoed out that door. And ever since then, I've been wanting to see that place. And it was an incredible sight. Once you got in, you didn't want to leave. You just wanted to stay there because the greatest miracle that ever happened in that room right there. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And as you're leaving, you turn around and you see this sign, He is not here, for He is risen. It was just a wonderful trip. I would encourage anybody, if you get the opportunity to go to Israel, take the opportunity and see what God has done. It just makes the Scripture come alive. I'm going to ask our men to gather this evening and come this evening as we observe the Lord's table. I'm going to leave this picture on the screens as we consider Calvary tonight. This is Mount Calvary. This is Golgotha. That's where Jesus was crucified. As the Bible says, let every man examine himself. And let me encourage you tonight. I don't know if the pictures helped you or not, but as you picture what Jesus Christ did for you, would you commit your heart and life afresh and anew to Him tonight? Let's examine our hearts and make sure that we are right with the Lord as we observe the Lord's table.
Our Father, we thank you for your great love wherewith you have shown us in these few slides of these pictures of where you lived, where you died, where you rose again, Father, that we might have everlasting life. We thank you, Father, for the blood that was shed and for the broken body that was delivered for our salvation. We praise you, Lord, and help us to humble ourselves, examine ourselves, Lord, that we will be worthy to partake of this celebration of which we share tonight with your death, your burial, your resurrection. We praise thee in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Eat all of it.
Heavenly Father, once again we give you thanks that we can gather around this table and remember what you've done for us. We thank you for the empty tomb, Lord. And thank you for the blood that was shed on Calvary's tree. We thank you, Lord, that you're in heaven today on the right hand of God making intercession for us. Bless each one that's bowed in your presence here today. Bless the preacher as he brings the message and challenges our hearts once again. We give you thanks for all your goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Drink all of it. Let's sing that good old hymn, Low in the Grave He Lay, Jesus My Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus My Lord, up from the grave He arose. All right, let's sing together. Low in the grave He lay, Jesus My Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus My Lord, up from the grave He arose, with a mighty triumph for His foes. He arose the victor on the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose. Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for dying on the cross and shedding Your blood for our sins. And we thank You, Lord, that Your Son didn't lay there in a grave, but He rose again victorious over death and hell. Father, I pray that You'd help us ever to be grateful and thankful for all the wonderful things You've done for us. And Lord, we'll give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, men. You may be seated. This time we'll have a special from Mrs. Foreman.
Locked up in chains, sin held me captive to sorrow and pain. Years of frustration as love passed me by, until the Master heard my heart's cry. Grace, I needed grace to
Let's take your Bibles tonight. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I see the time. I'm not going to keep you very long tonight. I just want to give you a bit of a recap. We're looking at living in the last days in Bible prophecy. And tonight, as we observe the Lord's table, I want you to see the Lord's table has a lot to do with Bible prophecy. And I'll show you what I mean in Scripture. It kind of ties everything together. Every dispensation that we looked at in the very first message several weeks ago. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're just going to read in verse 23. The Bible says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Let's pray together. Father, help us, Lord, to understand. There's a lot of information tonight. I pray that you keep our minds and our facts straight. Father, may the Spirit of God help us and guide us into all truth. Lord, I need your help. So I surrender to you, and I pray that you'd help me tonight preach the Word of God. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Several weeks ago, we talked about the dispensations that we find in the Bible. And as we look at those dispensations, I'm very confident that this is the last dispensation before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can you be so sure? Maybe there's something else crammed in there that we need to think about. Well, the Bible very succinctly says that Jesus said to his disciples, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." There's nothing else in between. We have seen the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will continue now, and that's what we'll remember until the Lord returns again. And so tonight, very quickly, let me give you a kind of a recap of the dispensations we find in the Bible. It's going to be more of a teaching time tonight, but I think it's important that we tie all this together. And I want you to see at the end of the message tonight of some three very important things that will tie everything together with the past, the present, and the future. Do you know that God has been talking about his earthly reign since the beginning of time? That has been God's plan to rule and reign in our hearts now, but to rule and reign physically on this earth as he will dwell among us and we shall be his people. So let me put some things up here. Brother Judge is going to help me. All right, we have the seven dispensations. Now, I've listed five up to the cross of Calvary. You'll see on the top little chart there, we have the age of innocence, the age of conscience, the age of human government, the age of promise, and the age of the law. Now, the age of innocence, what was that? This dispensation extends from the creation of Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 to the expulsion from Eden. Adam, created innocent and ignorant of good and evil, was placed in the Garden of Eden with his wife, Eve, and put under a responsibility to abstain from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in other words, Adam was created, and he was put in the garden, and he was innocent, but he was left with a choice. He said, why would God do that? Why would God allow a free will? Why would he allow Adam to have a choice to sin? Because when you are forced to worship or forced to love, it's not really love at all. God wanted us to make him our God by choice. And so when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we enter into relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, but we do it by choice. We love him because he first loved us. And that relationship begins because we have, by our free will, chosen to enter into it. Adam had the same choice. He could choose to obey the voice of God, or he could choose to sin and fall out of favor with God. So the dispensation of innocence resulted in the first failure of man, and its far-reaching effects, the most disastrous. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, by one man, sin entered in the world, and death by sin. Because of Adam, we're all in the same boat. We're all deserving of hell's punishment. We all have a sin nature. Now, isn't it interesting that it was Eve that took of the fruit first, but Adam gets the blame? You ever notice that? I want you to understand, that's why Jesus had a sinless nature. Because he did not have a physical earthly father. He was able to be born of a woman, but the Bible says that sin entered the world by one man and death by sin by that man, Adam. The sin nature is passed through the man. So if you do not have a father, you don't have a sin nature. But everybody has a father, don't they? There's only one that's ever been born without a father. And that was one that was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost. He has a heavenly father, God the Father, Jesus Christ. And so Adam was the first. Now the second dispensation is the age of conscience. The age of conscience. Adam and Eve were put out of the garden. And because of their sin, that was transmitted to all mankind. But this awoke something within them, didn't it? Satan lied, but he didn't completely lie. He told them, your eyes will be opened. And you will have the knowledge of good and evil. And he was right. Now, when he said they would be as gods, he lied. They never became gods. Matter of fact, because as soon as it happened, God himself said, man has become like unto us. Let's take away the tree of life, lest he take it and live forever. God put a stop to it right away. The devil tried to entice them, but God said no. But what did happen is their eyes were opened and they had a conscience. And they had the knowledge of good and evil. All of a sudden they realized, we're not clothed. And so God made clothing of skins and gave them to them. And so eventually flesh was corrupted, sin took over the earth, and we ended in the flood. Now, the age of human government. In Genesis chapter 11, we're not going to turn there tonight for the sake of time. We find that when Noah got off the ark, God gave him dominion over everything. He began to name again, once again, like Adam had, he began to name the animals. But in that statement, they were to structure government for themselves. They were to set up leaders and rulers. The family unit was to be an important unit. And we read in the very next chapter that Ham disgraced his father, and Shem and Japheth took care of that situation, that problem, because they understood that the family unit was the first form of government. And from there it grew and we began to have human government upon the earth. That didn't last very long either. As a matter of fact, the people all got together and they said, let's do this. Let's build ourselves a tower. Let's ascend into the heavens. And God said, well, you failed again. And so he scattered the people at the Tower of Babel and he confused their tongues. The next age is the age of promise. Out of the dispersed descendants of the builders of Babel, God called Abraham. Abraham was down in the Ur of Chaldees, and he was there in Mesopotamia. And God called him and chose him to make a great nation, and he gave him a promise. And the people of Abraham's generation held on to that promise. As a matter of fact, the Bible says they died not having received the promise, but having seen it afar off. Abraham believed that he would one day receive it if he lived long enough. But of course, we know that his children and his children's children and finally his children's children's children, his great-grandchildren, rebelled against the promises of God. And because of it, they ended up in Egyptian bondage. Then after they came out of bondage, God gave them the law. We have the dispensation of the age of the law. Again, the grace of God came to the help of a helpless man. And he began to redeem them out of the hand of the oppressor, the Egyptian Pharaoh. And he took them there to the mounts, and he gave them the law of God. Let me ask you, did the people keep the law of God? No. Over and over again, we see in the Bible that God's fury was kindled against the people of Israel. Over and over again, they disobeyed God. Over and over again, it says they hearkened not to the voice of the Lord their God. And eventually, we see that the people were carried off into Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, and finally in 70 AD, they were dispersed across the earth. And then that brings us to Calvary. And after Calvary, we see a different chart. The cross is now on the left and we go forward. And we are living in what we believe is called the age of grace. And it comes from the crucifixion of Christ until the return of Christ. It was this time that was started by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has dispensed His grace. And the Bible says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Now, there are some important things we're going to look at here. I'm going to give you the last disposition very quickly, and then I want you to look at something with me. After the next stage we're going to go into is the age of Christ's reign. After the purifying judgments of the tribulation period, God is going to return. Christ is going to return bodily. And right where you saw Paul, how many of you saw Paul McPherson there on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane? It might not be in that spot, Brother Paul, but that's where Jesus is coming. And the Bible says He'll split the Mount of Olives right in two. And then He's going to march right through the Kidron Valley. And how many of you saw the picture I took from the Mount of Olives of the Temple Mount? What you could not see because they're closed in is there's two gates right there at the foot of that Temple Mount. What you saw, those little white things, those were whited sepulchers. That was a graveyard. But right behind that graveyard, there's two gates. They're the only gates that go into the Temple Mount. And that's why they're closed off, because nobody wants anybody to take the Temple Mount again. That's called the Eastern Gate. There are some zealots today that believe we should go down and put some dynamite there and blow those gates open, because when we do, the Messiah will come. Messiah doesn't need any dynamite. He will split the Mount of Olives in two, and He'll walk across the Kidron Valley and up to and just blow those eastern gates wide open. And He'll sit down in the new temple as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. From that moment on, He will reign for 1,000 years. And there's something important about that millennial period I'm going to share with you later on as we go on. Now, let me give you, for tonight, here's what I want you to get. That was just kind of a review. There's some characteristics of each dispensation that we need to understand. They all tie together from the past, the present, and looking to the future. God's plan has always been the same. God's plan has never changed. It's not varied at all. Let me show you what I mean by that. The first thing is, each dispensation ends in the failure of man to keep their relationship with God. Every dispensation, all seven of them, even the millennial one that we'll talk about in a minute, we haven't got there yet. But all five thus far, the one we are living in now, I think it's fair to say that we have a world that is living in perilous times. And they have destroyed their relationship with the Holy God. And God is going to come in judgment. As a matter of fact, God, I don't believe, if you'll read the churches in the book of Revelation, out of the seven of them, five He was pretty upset with. He also said that judgment must start in the house of God. So He's not real pleased with a lot of churches either. And so every dispensation, mankind has failed in the relationship with God. So, well, is that true? Let's recap real quickly. The age of innocence. Did Adam and Eve succeed in the relationship with God? No. They sure didn't, did they? They took the tree and they failed God. What about the age of conscience? When our conscience was to be our guide, you know, the Bible says in the concluding hours of that dispensation, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, right before the flood broke loose. The Bible says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. What about the age of human government? Mankind thought that they could make themselves God by building a tower and ascending up into the heights. Every time they failed God. What about the age of promise? Israel violated the conditions upon the promises and ended up in Egypt. What about the age of law? They became corrupt. By the time Jesus Christ came, He was throwing money changers out of the temple. He was saying that the Pharisees were a generation of vipers. They had failed again. What about the age of grace? The Bible says, "But this know, that in the last days perilous times shall come." We have failed God again. Now, here's something I want you to understand, and here's really the point of the message tonight. God has given mankind, up to this point, six different ways that they can successfully have a relationship with Him. And man has failed every time. Every time. The age of innocence, they didn't have any sin. They were pure. They were holy. They were right. God was walking with them, communing with them in the Garden of Eden. They had nothing. Nothing to worry about. And yet they failed the Holy God. You say, what is your point? Here's my point, and I want you to get this tonight. I think this is very important. God loves us so much that He has spent almost 6,000 years now showing us over and over again that our way is not going to work. He could make us clean and holy and right. He could surround us with gardens and fruit and vegetables, a place called paradise. And yet we failed. He could say, okay, let's try this now. Let be guided by your conscience. I want you to eschew evil. I want you to do right. Because man thought they were something. They thought we could take of that tree and we can have the knowledge of good and evil and we can live with a conscience. And they failed God, and God showed them a second time. And God says, well, let me go ahead and give you the law. Or let me give you the promise first. He called Abraham out to give a promise. We found out how that went. Lot went and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Do you know that Lot was given the same promise as Abraham? He traveled with his uncle all the way from the Ur of the Chaldees, and he took part in the promised land. And Abraham says, whatever land you want, you take. You go ahead and take it. And he pitched his tent towards the wickedest part of the earth, down in that Dead Sea Valley where nothing could live. That's where he lived, in the city of Sodom. It wasn't long before he wasn't just pitching his tent towards Sodom. Abraham had to go rescue him out of that city as God judged it. God has been so patient with us over and over, saying, okay, you want the fruit? All right, take the fruit. That's not working for you? Let me give you a promise. Ah, you failed me again. Let me give you the law. Let me give you some rules. You can't seem to just live by conscience or live by right or live by the promise or whatever. Listen, let me give you some rules. Ah, they broke those two. I'll tell you what, let me send my son Jesus Christ. You guys just keep messing up down there, so let me send Jesus to pay the price for your sin. And you can have a relationship with me by trusting in Jesus Christ. And why did God do that? Because He knew that even after Christ died, we'd still mess up. And we would constantly need a Savior to cleanse us of our unrighteousness. I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ because I'm looking at all these dispensations and all these ways every time man fails to keep his relationship with God. You see, even in the millennial period, after 1,000 years, the Bible says that Satan will be released to tempt the nations of the earth, and they'll believe him. Can you imagine after having Jesus Christ ruling and reigning for 1,000 years? He says, is that going to happen to me? No, I don't believe so, because I believe we'll have glorified bodies. We're a different group. This is the people that have lived through the tribulation. Now they're having children, and they're living forever, and they have eternal life. Physically speaking, they're not going to die anymore, and they're just having children all the time. And the earth has grown again over 1,000 years. But after 1,000 years, listen to this. No politicians. Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. There's not one person on the face of the earth can say, well, you know what? Our leader broke his promise. Not going to happen. There's not one person in the entire world can say, where is our leader when we're hungry or when we need water or we need clean water? God has remade the entire earth and made it a paradise. And yet after 1,000 years of perfect and holy rule, Satan is released and people still rebel against God. I can't understand it. Except that I know that the darkness of my own heart can lead us away so quickly. We need to be very careful. Every dispensation is characterized by the failure of man. But you know, it's also characterized because of the failure of man. It's characterized by the grace of God. God has every time sent a remedy. Now, let me give you the next one. Each dispensation ends with the judgment of God. Adam and Eve, were they judged? They were put out of the garden. And the curse became upon man, and they had to toil the ground, toil with labor in the ground, and there'd be thorns and thistles and rocks. And listen, I've never seen a rockier place in Israel. How many of you noticed that? Pastor Stone said, well, this is the place of stone. And it is. It is incredible to see where all the stones. That's why everything's built with stones. They're just laying everywhere. I mean, you got to be careful how you walk. You can turn an ankle. Just incredible amount of stones. I believe that's the curse. Part of the curse.
the thorns and the thistles in the ground. Adam and Eve were judged. During the age that followed, the age of conscience, it ended with the flood. Every man was to do right in his own eyes. He was to follow his conscience and to have a relationship with God. And yet what was right in his own eyes was not right in the eyes of God. And the wickedness of man came up before God. And he judged the world with the flood. The third time we see the scattering of the nations at the Tower of Babel. The fourth dispensation of human government ended in Egyptian bondage. The age of the law ended in the bondage in Assyria, Babylon, and finally the scattering of Israel. And the age of grace will end in the tribulation period. As for 7 years, God pours out His wrath on mankind like it's never been seen before. Do you know what's going to happen at the end of the millennial period? God will, with a spoken word, destroy all those nations that come against Him. And we will enter into eternity after the great white throne judgment. Every dispensation ends in judgment. But can I say this? Every dispensation also ends in hope. God gave hope every single time. Adam and Eve were told that they would surely die, but God allowed them to live almost another 930 years for Adam before he required of his life. And they beget sons and daughters and had a fruitful life on this earth. And I believe that one day we'll see Adam in heaven because he had a good relationship with God. Noah and his family were saved with fear out of the flood. God saved them and put them in the ark. And by the way, when God called them into the ark, He said, come into the ark. God was already there. Well, if that won't preach, you don't have any preach in you. Isn't it good to know that God provides a way of hope in every dispensation? In this age, He gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we trust and believe in Him, we should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, here's what I want you to see for the Lord's table tonight. Each dispensation contains a reminder about Calvary. These are three characteristics I found that are common to all dispensations. Every dispensation contains a reminder about Calvary. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Does anybody remember? The first thing that they noticed was what? They were naked. And so what did God do for them? He made them coats of skins. Now, I don't know about you. I haven't seen a lot of deer running around without their skins. So that means God had to shed blood. He had to kill them. The first thing that was required as a cost of sin was the shedding of blood. That's what happened. You'll remember in the next dispensation, we were talking about the age of conscience. When every man did that which was right in his own sight, there was a fella by the name of Abraham who was already sacrificing in Ur of the Chaldees. He took that practice into the land of Israel. And he began to sacrifice there. I went ahead too far, didn't I? What about the flood? The end of the dispensation, the age of conscience. We ended with the flood. What was the first thing that Noah did when he got off the ark? He made an altar and a blood sacrifice. It's interesting, we always say that Noah got on the ark and the animals got on two by two. No, they didn't. Only the unclean animals got on two by two. The clean animals got on by sevens. So I don't bring that up to the evolutionists because they can't even figure out two by two. It really bothers them when I say, well, actually, the turtle doves and stuff, there was seven of them because Noah sacrificed them at the end. But all the clean animals were sacrificed to God, a blood sacrifice. At the end of that great tribulation called the flood, God had a sacrifice, a reminder of Calvary. Abraham was called forth and he had to take his son up to the Mount Moriah. Do you know where Mount Moriah is? It's that Temple Mount, same place. And it was there that he was asked to sacrifice his son, but God provided himself a ram. I'm not going to go through all of them, but you see the picture tonight? Every single dispensation, God said, look to Calvary. Look to the cross. Look to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. You say, what about this one? God gave us the ordinances. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we're going to baptize a few people. And do you know what we do when we baptize? You're buried in the likeness of His death, and raised in the likeness of His resurrection. That's so simple, I can't figure out sprinkling. You understand? I'm just going to throw that out there tonight for doctrine, just to help you. I don't understand people that pour or sprinkle. Because baptism is a burial in Christ. It's a picture of His death, His burial, His resurrection. We are identifying with the death of Jesus Christ. Not only that, the second ordinance that we have is the Lord's table. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. He says this, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Verse 26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup," what are we doing? "Ye show the Lord's death till He come." Has God's plan ever changed? Not even once. From the very beginning of time, He says, "I want a relationship with you." And mankind says, "Well, that's wonderful." And then they sinned. And then God says, "Well, if you want to take the tree of good and evil, I'm going to let you have your conscience, and we'll let your conscience be your guide." And they failed. And they had a flood. Then they had the age of promise. And God says, "I'm going to give you a great and living hope. I'm going to give you a promised land. I'm going to give you eternal life." And they failed. And every time they failed, God said, "Remember the blood." When the law came, did they sacrifice in the law? Absolutely. They took a spotless lamb and they sacrificed each and every year to atone for the sins of the people. You see, God is always pointing to Calvary. For five dispensations, He pointed forward. Every time they sinned, every time a dispensation came to a close, every time there was judgment, the righteous would sacrifice unto God. Now, do we sacrifice today? We don't need to. Jesus was that perfect and final sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. What we do is we have a memorial service of that sacrifice every once in a while. Say, how often do we do it? As often as you do it. We do it once a month here. Some churches do it every Sunday. Some do it once a year at the Passover. That's likely what the new early church did. They carried on with the Passover meal. But whatever. Here's the point I'm trying to make to you tonight is this. This is one of the most important things that we ever do right here. This is so important. And you say, really, is it really all that important that we take this little cup and we take some grape juice? By the way, grape juice is wine. We learned in Israel that wine is a generic word that means anything that comes from the fruit of the vine. Grape juice and things like that, they're all wine. Just because the world has taken the word and says that wine is fermented doesn't mean it is. I don't believe they use fermented wine because in order to ferment, you have to use yeast, and yeast is a sign of sin. So they would have used, by the way, the Bible never ever uses the word wine in relation to the Lord's table. Did you know that? It always says the cup or the fruit of the vine every single time. Never says wine. Don't be deceived by that. That's a mark of sin. Yeast in the drink is a mark of sin. We eat unleavened bread. Why do we eat unleavened bread? Because leaven or yeast is a mark of sin. As a matter of fact, before the Passover, what would the lady of the house do? She'd sweep all the floors, everything else. Why? She probably dropped some flour while she was baking. Can't have any yeast in the house. That's a sign of sin. Let's sweep it all out. You know what the Bible says for us? Let every man examine himself. You know what He's saying? Like that lady of old, get out the broom and do some housekeeping. Sweep a little bit. Get the yeast out before you take the cup. Now, I'm going to be honest. If I dug deeper, maybe I'd find more things in common with the different dispensations. But isn't it interesting that in every dispensation, there was a sacrifice? Every dispensation, God said, look to the Lamb. To me, that thought, just this simple thought tonight, makes the Lord's table so important. And I think if it's that important, we ought to take it seriously. I don't think it's a time to be joking around. I think it's a time to be quiet. I think it's a time to honor the Lord. I think it's a time to pray. I think it's a time to meditate and reflect. You know, One time I did some testimonies during a Lord's table time. And I was very specific. I said, you understand it's the Lord's table, so we only give testimonies about the goodness of God tonight. I'm not, you know, I understand that God may have done something else over here, but I said, let's talk about Jesus tonight. This is His table. Let's just be specific to the Lord. So I had a fellow sitting right beside me up at the front, and he stood up, and
right in the middle of the Lord's table, he said, please pray for my wife. She's a wicked, wicked woman. That is not the time or the place. This is the Lord's table. This is a time that we are to remember throughout the entirety of human history, God has pointed to Calvary. I've seen that just studying these dispensations like I'd never seen it before, that every dispensation had a sacrifice looking forward. And we have an ordinance looking back. And I think we ought to make sure it's very important to us and very serious. I think it should be the best attended service of the year. I think we ought to look in the bulletin and say, oh, it's Lord's table tonight. I think when we see it's the Lord's table, we ought not just get to church and start preparing. We ought to come prepared. What a difference it would make in our lives if we... Read on with me. Let me show you something. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Does that sound serious to you? Absolutely. When Noah stepped off that boat and he looked around at mankind and realized that he was the only one, he and his wife and three sons and their wives, eight of them altogether, saved. What do you think he did? I like to think he fell on his face before a holy God and praised God for sparing his life. And when it came time to build that altar, I don't think he went halfway. And when he sacrificed those... By the way, those animals were a sacrifice, because you understand that in the very same... When just before he built that altar, God said, I want you to be able to go ahead and you could kill the animals and eat them. That was all his food. The Bible says that you wouldn't believe... Read the sacrifice, Genesis, I believe it's Genesis chapter 11. Read all the things he sacrificed. It would take some time for those animals to reproduce and repopulate the earth. He was giving away his very sustenance to the Lord. It was a very serious time. When the great high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would lay that blood upon the altar, do you think they were laughing and making jokes? Absolutely not. God would strike them dead. But instead they cleansed their hands in the wash basin and they took the laver and they cleansed their body and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed before they would ever enter in. One of the things we saw in Israel, am I saying this right, was a mikvah, the traditional bath, the ritual bath. Do you remember the name of it? Ida, do you remember it? The mikvah. Every town had one, right beside the synagogue. And before a Jew would go in to worship, they would go down and take a bath as a symbol to God that they wanted to be clean before they went to worship. How important is the Lord's table? The Bible says that if we eat it in unworthy, we're eating damnation. We are guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. I just want to encourage you. Listen, I'm all for... I want to enjoy church. Absolutely. I think when we get together with God's people, we ought to smile. I think we ought to have a good time. I don't want my kids growing up thinking that I was bored going to church. Well, I want to have a good time. I want to enjoy it. I'm not afraid to laugh. But I want to tell you, there are time and place for everything. And when we come to the Lord's table, I just want to encourage you to understand how serious a time that is before the Lord. Can I say this? I'm not rebuking anybody tonight. I've not observed any behavior. I'm not trying to rebuke you. I just did a little study on it, and I just want to communicate to you how important the Lord's table is. And I think probably a lot of the generation that I grew up around here are probably going, that's right, preacher. It is a serious time. Young people, let me encourage you. This is the time that we're meeting with the Lord. This is the time we are taking the body and the blood of Christ in remembrance of Him. Can I ask you this? This might hit a little close to home right now, and I don't mean it to. But if it was your child that died, would you want people laughing at their funeral? Cutting up and making jokes and being inappropriate? Or just not taking it seriously? Just coming and participating, but
kind of wish you were somewhere else. This is the memorial service for God's Son. How do you think He feels if we're not taking it seriously? Let's just bow our heads and close our eyes tonight. Father, help us, Lord, tonight to see how important this is. The Bible says very plainly we are to do it until You come. This is the memorial service. This is when we remember Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. Father, I'm not saying that it shouldn't be with great joy. I believe we should have joy at knowing, because we have read past the crucifixion, we also know that You rose from the dead, that You're alive forevermore. We give You thanks and praise for that tonight. But Lord, I wonder every time we take of that little wafer and we take of that cup of the vine, are You in heaven reliving the crucifixion of Your Son? God, I pray that You just help us to understand how important this service is, that we would lift up and glorify and exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Father, I believe that if we do that, if we will just simply glorify You in all that we do, if we lift You up in all that we do, Lord, You'll pour out blessings on us like we couldn't imagine. So, Father, help us to be a faithful people to Your Word and to this memorial service. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Let's stand to our feet tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Do you know the purpose also, I believe, of the Lord's table? You know, there's some churches that I'm not judging them, they just think a little differently than maybe we do. But they have what they call closed communion, where literally they'll have their church service and they'll ask everybody to leave the room if they're not a member of the church. Visitors, please, we're going to have our Lord's table now. Would you please leave and thank you for coming? And I think they're trying to be very kind about how they do it. But, you know, I think the Lord's table is a wonderful thing for an unsaved person to see, because they hear about the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and they hear about the broken body of Jesus Christ, and they can see what Jesus means to us, the sacrifice that He made. Maybe you're one of those tonight that have never trusted Jesus Christ. We took that little wafer, that little unleavened cracker, and Jesus said, I want you to take it. This is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. Take, eat. We ate all of it, consuming all that we know to be of Jesus Christ and believing, not the literal physical body, but as a token, as a sign for what He did for us. You know, Jesus died, His body was broken, and He was beaten and spit upon, His beard plucked out and beaten with a whip. Crown of thorns upon His head, His body was broken for you. And as those nails pierced His hands, we remember tonight the shed blood when we took of that little cup. Jesus said, I want you to keep doing this until I come. There's one here tonight who said, Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. If I were to die tonight, I don't know where I'd spend eternity. Would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? Is there one anywhere in this room? We're just going to have a little hymn of invitation. If God has spoke to your heart, would you take some time to do business with the Lord? Just pray where you are. Come to this old-fashioned altar. It's very difficult tonight, I understand, with the Lord's table here. Would you commit it unto the Lord? Father, we do thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for the sacrifice of Calvary. Father, help us always to be mindful of it, never to let it lapse from our consciousness. Lord, each and every day, not just around the Lord's table, may we hold You high in our hearts. Lord, that the world may see You through us. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.